arena, equipped for action. Come to Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, verses 14 through 17. Our hearts and our minds should immediately snap back to the historic precedent which shaped the modern era in manifold measure, namely the ancient Roman civilization. And of course, as we're mindful of the ancient Roman military and awesome swords and equipment and the whole deal, we really cannot underestimate the impact thereof, of the ancient Roman civilization, even by sheer virtue of the simplicity of, for example, I mean, you guys, many of you are very well aware, I spent this whole week in the Adams Friendship Elementary School substituting sixth grade social studies, yes, ancient civilizations, and eighth grade English language arts. And you know as well as I know that the school district did not hire me to teach the Bible or preach the gospel, and incidentally, they know who I am, they know what we're about, Friendship Bible Church, and I've communicated explicitly to administration what I'm sharing with you just now. And so endeavoring to honor that trust and everything, and basically having spoken with different ones, and even having spoken with lawyers from Christian Law Association, in which they confirmed that yes, as a substitute teacher, you do not have First Amendment rights as far as religious liberty in the classroom. The students do, but as far as you do not have First Amendment rights, because by sure virtue of the Establishment Clause, you are a government agent basically, hired to do a job. And so as far as the Establishment Clause is concerned. But what's interesting is the students have First Amendment rights. And unbeknownst to them, even some of the kids are saying, oh, you can't talk about that, as far as amongst themselves. And I said, you can talk about anything you want. But what's exciting is a lot of these kids, they were in our Good News Club at Adams Friendship Elementary School. And so therefore, who do they know yours truly as? Hey, it's Pastor Board! And one little boy, for example, his choice project on ancient civilization, the whole deal, if you notice my voice is a little kind of today, is because I reminded the kids, especially the latter half of the week, I said, I need my voice for this weekend. So one of the projects they had was to pick out one of their favorite ancient civilizations, whether the Incas, Mayas, Aztecs, Mesopotamian, Chinese, Egyptian, Rome, Greece, and produce a poster on why they feel this is the most influential or the most important ancient civilization. And so just coaching them through that and visiting many times the Department of Redundancy Department, and perhaps like you moms, you ever repeat yourself to your kids? And how many times I have to tell you? And so eventually it sinks in. Mind you, the teacher to student ratio is basically 25 or 1 to 25 students. Huge class, all right? And so teachers have their, public educators, they have their work cut out for them. But what's really neat, for example, one little boy, he comes to me, he opens up his book, and it's the page, The Beginning of Christianity. He said, can I do my project on this? And yes, he's from Good News Club, or he used to go. And I said, well, tell you what, because remind him of the instructions for the assignment. I said, what you could do, if you want to do your project on the beginning of Christianity, I said, what you could do is focus on the ancient Roman civilization and talk about their infrastructure of roads and the language and citizenship, these types of things. And therefore, according to Providence, using all kinds of biblical allusions and language, and incidentally, the assistant principal hey, you know, he encouraged me on such. But a lot of times you're not actually spelling it out explicitly what it actually is. But just as far as I reminded the student, I said, according to Providence, the ancient Roman civilization, because all these things was used, unbeknownst to themselves, to disseminate, to spread the Christian faith. So it was the fullness of time, as far as the roads, the Apostle Paul was able to travel, and all these types of things. And so it's really exciting when we understand the times in which we live through the lens of a comprehensive biblical worldview, and intentionally live on mission for Christ. And even as we look back in this passage of Scripture right here in Ephesians chapter 6 and understand that the Apostle Paul, he's writing this in a prison courtesy of the Roman Empire. And he is unpacking by divine inspiration, God the Holy Spirit, the spiritual wealth that the believer has in Christ. What's your position? In Christ. And therefore, the walk, chapter 4 and 5 and 6, the spiritual walk of the believer, living out the practical reality of who we are in Christ. And therefore, at the end of the book here, looking at the spiritual warfare of the believer in Christ. And so Paul, what he's doing here is he's looking at the culture of his day in the ancient Roman civilization, and he is taking cues from the military, the Roman army, and drawing spiritual parallels to the practical reality of the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as members of the church, which is his body today in the dispensation of grace. So first of all, we saw, look in verse 13, the equipment supply. He says, therefore take up the whole armor of God. In light of the enemy stronghold, this insidious onslaught of the empire evil in verse 12. And it says, take up in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And if we're ever prone to forget, as far as the nature of the warfare that we're engaged in, because far too often, unfortunately, we do not wake up in the morning to be at war. And unfortunately, if you're retired, there's a greater susceptibility to just kind of, you know, do whatever. Or maybe you're more disciplined than that, as you were when you were still working. But I know some of you guys are so busy now that you're retired, you have no idea how you ever held down a full-time job. But look at chapter 5, look across the page in verse 15. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly. In other words, be vigilant. Don't meander aimlessly, you know, through life without meaning, purpose, and direction. Like a bumbling fool. He says, not as fools, but as wise. And they look at verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, he says that the Lord has delivered us, has redeemed us in order to deliver us from this present evil age. Yes, we can find goodness and blessing and joy and gladness in this world. As far as when we have a 10-day leave from the theater of war and these types of things, but we understand that we live on a battlefield, not a romantic balcony. You know, starry-eyed, if you will. But look at verse 17. It says in chapter 5, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the big picture, God wants every man, woman, boy, and girl to be saved among all nations worldwide and to come to an understanding of the truth, what he is doing, who he is, and what he's doing today in grace. And so therefore, when we come to our text in 6 and verse 14, the exhortation is to stand. And he unpacks here systematically what that stand looks like. So look out there in verse 14. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And incidentally, notice what he doesn't say here in contrast to we see in light of what this spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, verse 12. When we're, you know, up against it, if you will, and we see like, whoa, the deck is stacked against us when we see the trends of culture and the diabolical insidiousness of the world and the sensual lusts of our flesh, and we see believers just throwing in the towel and falling prey to sin and these types of things, we can get discouraged, can't we? It's so very easy to be so consumed with the horizontal stuff. As we look left and right and front and behind us, when all the while, in similar fashion as Isaiah in chapter 6, when he received a vision of the Lord Almighty high and lifted up on the throne, Isaiah, his heart was awestruck in brokenness before the sovereign majesty of the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, and his life was eternally changed. And so when he understood who God is, it exposed the brokenness and the darkness, the depravity of his own heart and the culture in which he lived, and therefore it made him a culture changer. So when the voice of truth came, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Did Isaiah have to go check his calendar? And it's like, hey, let me see if I'm available, Lord. Just one second here. Absolutely not. Even if he had a smartphone, he wouldn't do that. I told the students quite a bit this week as I showed them pictures of, you know, my family and my wallet, and I said, I show them my phone. I said, I got a flip phone. My friends make fun of me. That's okay. My pictures can come out of my wallet a lot quicker than, but anyway. So we had fun this week. So the issue is that when we're so bogged down with the horizontals, God's call in our life is to go vertical and look up by faith. Because look what he says in verse 14 here. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So in other words, he doesn't say retreat. He doesn't say hide. He says stand. And we do so. How do we stand? Look at in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. This, remember Rock Kazakh? This is not our power. This is where to be strengthened by the Lord and his mighty power. And look at it. He says, having girded, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth. So it's very interesting that the very first piece of armor, which the apostle spells out here, is the belt of truth. And it's not, this is not an incidental thing. This is the reality. I have some quasi armor here. So the belt of truth, and maybe I should have Cameron come up here and I can put on a belt here. Come here, bud. You can put this belt on right here. Otherwise, I can get one of my boys or Noah. So this, I think this fits you a lot better than it does me. So here, you can try that out. So here's some of you guys. See, this is a leather belt. My kids are familiar with this. And oh, did I say that? So sorry. Some of you guys, maybe I think especially of a guy like Gino, for example. Weightlifting. Did you ever see like big weightlifters got these big, massive leather belts? That's kind of like what the apostle's getting at here. You know, just the Roman soldier, when the first piece of the armor, as far as they got their robes and everything. If you didn't have your belt on, well, I mean, like some of you guys, you didn't have your belt on, your pants would fall off. All right. Or your suspenders, like David wears sometimes, you know. And so the issue is, like, the Roman soldiers, they have the big, thick leather belt, and it would just part of it would be protection, but it's kind of like the it would be in the modern military, basically the LB, to where you put all your load-bearing equipment stuff on. So right here, it says, having girded your waist with truth, and it's important for us to understand that the belt of truth, the spirit warrior's belt of truth, this is foundational. It's central, but also it's relational. Do you understand that? So it's foundational rock. Proverbs 1:7. Do you know that verse by memory? Put a finger here and turn over right into the middle of your Bible. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. This is important for us to always remember, because this is where a comprehensive biblical Christian worldview starts. begins, and incidentally, where it ends. So the benchmark characteristic of a biblical Christian worldview is what Proverbs 1 and verse 7, incidentally, is the same thing that Isaiah experienced in chapter 6 and John in Revelation chapter 4. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the scripture says, as you see it before you, it says this: the fear of the Lord, mind you, all caps, Lord, that is Yahweh, the Hebrew, that means He is the God who is the great I Am. He's the eternally self-existent God who is, and He is the God who has spoken. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction, think truth. So a reverential fear, a respect, hearty megadose respect of the Lord Almighty, that's where truth begins. Because when we understand who God is, that He is the fountainhead of truth, He is the very definition of truth, He is the benchmark standard of truth, and why right is right and wrong is wrong. Because when we endeavor to encourage and inculcate and cultivate morality apart from biblical authority, there really is no internal reality substance actually to justify why we should be nice to Johnny and Susie sitting next to us in class. Because it actually is the testimony of the impotence and the inferiority of the secular worldview which the class of 2018 was instructed in for some 10 years. And so the issue is this. The authority, the standard of truth is this. Is truth, by definition, is that which is consistent with the character and nature of God as revealed in Holy Scripture. Is truth is that which is consistent with reality as perceived by God, because He is ultimate reality. The reason why right is right and wrong is wrong is because right is that which is consistent with who God is. It is wrong, it is right to tell the truth because God is truth. It is wrong, for example, to tell a lie because the Lord cannot lie and the devil is the father of lies. The Lord is the author and the finisher of truth. Look over to chapter 9, Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Good cross-reference, similar verse. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So in other words, when the Apostle Paul, when he exhorts the Ephesians and us today in the 21st century to put on having your loins, basically the core of your being. And it's interesting, in ancient cultures, they understood that the core of your being was really your bowels, your gut. You know, in our culture, we still have the expression, you know, gut feeling. But because we're so influenced by Greek philosophy, not just in the educational system, but also just in our entire culture, you know, we tend to think of, I mean, you know, it's our heart, kind of like a Greco-Roman type of Cupid-like Valentine deal, your heart. But we understand as believers, okay, your heart and soul, you know, the core of who you are. But in ancient civilizations, particularly the Hebrews, is like the core of your, it was your bowels. And incidentally, with the belt of truth, it would protect your innards as well. Going on here, so always remember that truth is foundational rock, it's central reality, it's not a peripheral thing. It says, stand therefore, having girded your way. What are you going to be standing? We need to stand on foundational bedrock. Boys and girls, you remember that song? It goes, the wise man built his house upon the rock. And what did the foolish man do? Built his house upon the sand. Now, who is the rock? The rock is Jesus Christ. The rock is the living Word of God, which the written Word of God draws us to. Drives us to. And it says, so it's truth is central reality. And truth is also, look across the page to chapter 4 and verse 20. Look at this. May we never forget that truth is not just static, stodgy, stoic, doctrinal information. But look at this. Look at chapter 4 and verse 21 right across the page. It says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus." So truth is not only a foundational bedrock and a central reality, but truth is also, dear ones, is personal relationship. Remember what Patrick Kilgo encouraged us in his prayer letter? Building relationships with people. And the most important relationship that we have is with the living God, Jesus Christ Himself. And the practical reality of that bears witness that biblical Christianity is not just a pie in the sky, then and there, and just has, you know, something that is has bearing on our lives in the wild blue yonder. But no, biblical Christianity is here and now, because we live our lives coram Deo. And that's Latin for before the face of God. And it's exciting being a Christian. So look at the next verse right here. At the end of verse 14, rather, it says, "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, in our modern military context, we don't call it a breastplate. We call this body armor. Perhaps some of you Vietnam guys, you remember the old flak jacket. You know, or you remember the, you know, certainly this is not a family film or anything, the old movie Full Metal Jacket, all right? And so the issue is, like, the breastplate of righteousness is really body armor. And this is just kind of, where's my little guy here? Maybe we can have Noah right over here. You want to put this on, buddy? Let me go ahead and put that on there, right there. Put on that breastplate of righteousness. And so, incidentally, the body armor, what does it do? It extends from your neck all the way to your hips, and it's to protect your vital organs. Because if you don't have your armor on, you can get nailed in a nasty way. And so the issue is this. Take a look across the page at chapter 4 and verse 24. Chapter 4 and verse 24. In the context here, he's talking about living out the practical reality of what God has worked in. And look at 4 and verse 24. And he says in 23, he says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And look at there in verse 24, he says, "That you put on the new man." The new man. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yield to the reality of who God is and put this on by faith. Put on the new man, which was created according to God. How? In true righteousness and holiness. And he talks about some practical things as far as, okay, what to do. So in other words, especially in light of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where it talks about that God made Christ, even as we sing before the throne of God above, that God made Christ to be sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And the central doctrine, which was at the heart and soul of the Reformation era, was the doctrine of justification and imputed righteousness. In Christ's righteousness credited to our account, we receive it as a gift of grace. So therefore, when we ask each other and we encourage one another, especially when we're in a dark place, in the doldrums, and we say, "What's your position in Christ?" We're holy ones, righteous in the Beloved, and when God sees us, He sees us in Christ. And it's very interesting because one of my students this week blasphemed the name of the Lord. As you heard, that was actually last week, and you heard me talk about that last Sunday. And, you know, she used the Lord's name in vain, Jesus Christ. And I don't care what educational context or even a professional business context, whether you're religious or not, that is uncouth and it's unbecoming of anybody that demands to be taken seriously. All right? And so I mentioned to her just sensitively, I say, "Hey, you have the right name, you're just using it wrong. You know, that's inappropriate language." And deer in the headlights look, I said, "You said Jesus Christ." And I said, "He's my Lord and Savior." "Yes, I understand. Okay, First Amendment, the deal, they initiated, I didn't and everything. If they want to throw the book at me, they can't. I really don't need that job. So, hey, will we gladly receive supplemental income? Sure. But I think they need me more than I need them. They need substitute teachers, but I want to honor that trust in okay, she initiated it, and the sister of a well-known football and basketball player a couple years ago Sitting next to her, she asks, "Oh, so are you religious?" I say, "Yeah, I'm the pastor of Friendship Bible Church." And this other girl, this past week, through initiated question with somebody, we were talking about what's the meaning and purpose of life. And I was asked, "Hey, why are we here? First, what's life all about?" I said, well, let me tell you. This is what some really smart guys, basically talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith, as far as to our, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This same girl on the opposite side of the classroom, she says, "I'm an atheist." You know, it's interesting because later during the open period, I was just walking around the school, just, you know, familiarizing, you know, stuff with the building and a little more, and just meeting people and everything. This same young lady, and I don't say this as to throw anybody under the bus in any way, shape, or form whatsoever, but it's a testimony that, hey, that the brokenness of this world should cultivate a compassion in our hearts for the precious souls of these boys and girls. Okay, the same young lady, she had informed me, other time, that she's got mental illness issues. That's why, therefore, she needs to go talk to so-and-so. And apparently, she can jam with her music, earbuds, and everything during class, and everything as necessary. And she was beside herself later in the day, outside the classroom with a bunch of her friends, because her teacher instructed her that this is her final exam, and therefore, she cannot use her book, her notes, or her friends. You know, something like that. And she just really couldn't handle that. Just the stability was zilp, zero, nada. So you get the point. So do you see any connection between her, the challenges that she's enduring, and with the ideology, what she says? Basically, how's your atheism working for you? How's that making a difference in your life? And so the point being is, we can never underestimate the reality of the practical reality of the righteousness of Jesus Christ lived out. Because as we see this breastplate of righteousness in verse 14, having put on this body armor, incidentally, positionally, this reality is not something that we do, it's something the Holy Spirit does in Christ when He baptizes us into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ at the moment of salvation. But the practical reality of yielding to this day by day, of living out that which God has worked in, that is how that God's call in our life is to live in dependent trust in Him, to yield to the Lord, to not succumb to the sensual lust and listen, and not to listen to the falsehood, the same sirens of the age and the deception of the world. But hey, what does the Word of God say? So, for example, I mean, there was other things. I mean, kids, one little boy said, and say, "Hey, I need to go to see Mr. So-and-so. He's beside himself. Hey, this guy over here told me to kill myself." And it's like, whoa, what is going on here? Like, this is crazy. I'm just the sub. Talking to these guys, I'm encouraging them. I say, "Listen, this isn't a game. You know what happened down in Texas a couple weeks ago? This is not a game. You got to encourage one another." And of course, my hands are tied a little bit, but the point is, you understand that they were to encourage, as believers in Christ, we're to encourage one. We know why we're encouraging, we know who we're encouraging on the basis of. And he says that, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Look at verse 15. And not only this, he goes on, he says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And so we got the belt of truth, we got the body armor of righteousness, we got the boots of gospel peace here. The boots. One of the things about the ancient Roman army was this. The reason why they were able to travel vast distances and straight marches and things is that they had the proper foot gear. And, you know, you just think about, you know, modern boots and everything. You know, I'd like to have some. I don't have any right now. So you think about the boots that you wear in your shop. Steel toe, man, all good deal and everything. You need the right footwear for the job. Whether it's football or basketball or baseball. I mean, baseball and soccer. You got cleats. And so I think that was similar to what the Roman army had. They had their shoes, their boots, they had hobnails there. They had cleats on them. So they were able to, they have traction to march, but also in battle, man, some of you guys, especially like I do on some Sundays, like some of my church shoes, they really don't get any traction on them. So it's like, whoa! Fall on your backside and on your right in your fanny. And so whether it's in war or on the job or on the ball field, you got to have the right footing. And that's what the Roman Empire did for their soldiers. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, look what it says. It says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so in other words, Romans chapter 1. Hold here. Romans chapter 1 speaks of the importance of gospel readiness. The importance of gospel readiness, but also gospel responsibility, but also gospel reconciliation. So check this out. The Apostle Paul, as he was writing this epistle to the church in ancient Rome, he told them in chapter 1 and verse 15. First of all, in verse 14, he says he's a debtor. In other words, hey, I have something that I am morally responsible to give to you. In other words, hey, if your neighbor's house is on fire, it's 2 a.m., would you just roll over and hit the snooze button? Or whatever. We're morally responsible to get out there. Hey, if your neighbor is dying of the Ebola virus, you got the antidote, or think some wild, crazy apocalypse type of thing. All right? And say, if everybody is dying of this dreadful, deadly, lethal epidemic, it's fatal, you get it, but you got the antidote, what would you do? Are you indebted to your fellow man, your friends, and your neighbors to get to them? Yes, you are. So Paul says right here, he says, I am debtor to barbarians, to Greeks, to civilized, uncivilized, wise, unwise. And he says in verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel, he says. Why? Because verse 16, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I'm not intimidated. But what the world says, or the lusts of my flesh, or what the devil says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of... Why? Look what it says, verse 16. It is the power of God. It is the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes. So this gospel readiness, which our feet should be shod with, is borne out also in chapter 10. Look over to chapter 10. Romans, in verse 15 here. Can somebody believe in Christ if they've never heard of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. And that's, incidentally, that was actually something that put it this way. You remember the 5 years ago? There was three brothers. And sometimes a little girl. They just showed up here randomly Sunday morning. No other circumcision whatsoever. I think they walked here, and eventually Kim Tajeski would pick them up. Some of you guys remember those kids. Those kids aren't in my class, but you know what they've been doing? They've been coming to my classroom and having lunch with me. And they want to talk about Jesus and the Word of God. And one of these kids, a different kid, actually put on the marker board a sign-up sheet chart to have a Bible study during lunch. And even wrote on there, hey, if you're having a sad day, call Jesus. Hey, I'm not going to erase that. Hey, I didn't initiate that. They did. This is really cool. And so we were talking, Romans chapter 10, verse 15. We were talking about these things. Look at verse 14. It says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And look at the next verse. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Have your sheep feet shod for preparation of the gospel of peace. Paul's talking about. So the point being here is that, hey, as I exhorted these guys, I said, listen, your friends, can they ever believe in Jesus if they've never heard of Jesus? Who's going to tell them? Gospel witness bears witness that you and I ought to be not only ready and prepared, instant, in season, out of season, but also we are morally responsible to bring the antidote into the epidemic field of death. It's gospel of peace. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about lives in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, imputing their trespasses. God is not unleashing hot fury and hellfire and judgment on the ungodly today. One day he will. But today is a day of grace and peace. And so men and women, boys and girls among all nations worldwide, they have an opportunity to be reconciled, to have peace with God. And how are they ever going to hear if those who have the antidote don't bring it to the darkest places of a world desperately in need? You know, I wonder how many of the class of 2018, how many of those young people, every single one of them, walked to the middle school this week, and they were even jamming a 1990s song Lori remembers from when she was in high school and prom days. It was a Green Day song called "The Time of Your Life." They were jamming this, on the intercom. They should have turned up the volume a little more. You barely hear it. And all the seniors are walking through in there, and we're lining the hallways, clapping them, rooting them on, just encouragement. I just wonder how many of those graduates have any idea who Jesus Christ is. How many of those graduates, do they go to church anywhere? How many of those graduates are actually genuinely saved? I just wonder about that. And why not? Why not? And so one of the things, in light of just by sheer virtue of being there and doing some of these things, I was just astounded at how good the world is at encouraging one another. They're really good at it. I got my own school district email now, and just to get the whole deal of what's going on and just encouragement and everything. It's like, they're really good at it. You see the same thing in the drug treatment court. It's like, you know what? We got our work cut out for us in the church because we're not real good at it by way of comparison. And that's shameful, because when we have the preparation of the gospel of peace, which a dark world desperately in need of light and truth and love and grace. Hey, we got what they need. And you know what? Maybe we can learn a thing or two from them as well. Every one of us are responsible to be standing, not retreating, but standing in the arena. You think about the ancient gladiators and the Christians, the martyrs, thrown into this theater before the lions and wild beasts tore them limb from limb, and they were singing the praises of the Lamb who was slain. Standing in the arena, equipped for action. Incidentally, there's a lot more armor in the text. And may every one of us take heed to ourselves and be ready, having received the truth of God's grace in Christ. I pray that you're trusting Christ as your Savior today. And if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about just knowing about Jesus. I'm talking about believing in your heart that he personally died for you, and that you've told him from a broken hearted of gratitude, "Thank you, Lord. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. He loved me and gave himself for me." And then if you have received Christ as your Savior, why do we do what we do? Why do we stand in the arena equipped for action? Is it in order to get saved or stay saved? No, it's because we are saved, because it's called grace. Father, we praise you for the all-glorious reality of all that you are. You are worthy of praise, O God. And may we indeed be your people living on mission for Jesus Christ and making a difference in our respective arenas of influence, and also being challenged to intentionally cultivate relationships, perhaps in places where we don't feel welcome or feel comfortable. Perhaps that's at church, perhaps that's at work, perhaps that's at home in our neighborhood. Lord, looking left and right, we look up and behold our awesome and living God, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Hallelujah. Amen.